All right. Good morning. Thank you for joining us on the stream this morning. We are going to be in Mark chapter 12 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Now, as Dick mentioned in the announcements, we are streaming only this morning. We are not meeting in person. Unfortunately, we did have somebody attend one of our services last Sunday who subsequently tested positive for COVID-19. I talked to the person, they felt terrible. It was like one of those situations where they found out on Monday that they had been exposed on Thursday and they had been in church all weekend and they had no idea that they had even been exposed, let alone that they were positive. Now, fortunately, the person wore a mask the whole time they were here. You know, they did the distancing, did all the things that we've been doing over the past 6 months. And so I talked to the health department, and they had no concerns for our church. So we're meeting online today only, just out of the abundance of caution. I will confirm with the elders, but I'm pretty sure we will be back to meeting face-to-face next Sunday. So all that to say, thank you for your diligence over the past few months in doing all the things that we've had to do. At times it feels really inconvenient, but it really is for the best. So far, we have no reports of anybody else testing positive, which is exactly what we're hoping for, and it's exactly why we're doing all of these things. So one of the hardest things to do in life is ask for help. It is hard for us to admit that we do not have the capacity needed to do something and that we need the added strength of someone else. This is probably the thing that I am the worst at. It is the thing that I get in trouble for the most. It's not that I never need help. It's that when I do need help, I don't ask for it. It's specifically where I might be the worst at it is when it comes to my health. I do not like to go to the doctor. I've told this story before, but years ago, there was a time where my eye was really bothering me. Now, I don't like to go to the doctor, but I do like to complain about my ailments. And so I was complaining to my wife about how much my eye was bothering me. And she was like, well, why don't you go to the doctor? And I was like, no, I'm fine. Right? It's typical of me. Famous last words. Well, as the days went on, the pain got worse, and also my complaining got worse, but still I refused to go to the doctor. And then finally, we were on vacation, and we were on the beach, and my eye hurt so bad that I was laying there on the beach with like my arms over my eyes with a towel on top of that to shield my eyes from the sun because it hurt that bad. And so my wife finally had to intervene and she's like, we are going to the doctor right now. Now, as it turns out, I had a splinter in my eye, which is a story in and of itself. And yes, it involves tweezers. But asking for help is hard, right? Whether it's admitting that we need to go to the doctor or that we need help in our marriage, or that we need help with our kids' remote learning, it's hard to admit that we need help. But if you're like me, and it's hard for you to receive help, you are going to have problems in your relationship with God. And what I mean by that is that part of a healthy relationship with God is recognizing His unconditional grace. In other words, God rescues us from sin. And we don't do anything to deserve it. We don't do anything to pay Him back. It is a one-sided relationship. And that can be very hard to accept. We are like hardwired to want to pay people back and to not have to depend upon others. So before we go any further, I just have a question for you. You can write your answer, type it in the comments on Facebook just to get a little bit of a conversation going. When was a time when you had to ask for help? Now, most of the time, our need for self-sufficiency is not a problem. Except, self-sufficiency is habit-forming. And the more that we insist upon self-sufficiency, the more we start to think that we don't need God or His grace. And I think this is what happened to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had been operating out of their own self-sufficiency for so long that they no longer had a category for needing God. Their hearts were hardened. Now, today, we're going to pick up our story in Mark chapter 12, in which Jesus has his final showdown with the religious leaders of his day. Now, they've debated many times in the gospel, but after the cleansing of the temple, things just come to a head here in Mark chapter 12. We have a ton of verses to cover today, 44, in fact. There are probably 6 to 7 sermons in our text today. But instead of doing like a deep dive into each individual passage, what we're going to do is we're going to take a step back. We're going to take kind of a 30,000-foot view of how all of these passages fit together to form a unified message, because they all go together. And we're going to find that these passages are all a challenge to us regarding our need for God's grace and regarding our own self-sufficiency. So we're going to pick up the story in a few moments in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus has just cleansed the temple, and then he's just been called out by the scribes. They're like, hey, why are you doing these things, and on whose authority do you do these things? And then Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, well, on whose authority did John baptize people? Tell me that. And so in doing that, he exposes the leader's hypocritical outrage. But then in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is going to tell a little story. And this story is going to outrage them even more. Jesus' story is a riff on an ancient poem found in the book of Isaiah, and it's a passage that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they all would have been familiar with this little passage from Isaiah. So before we look at Jesus' story, I want us to read Isaiah so that if you're not familiar with the passage in Isaiah, you'll be able to see the parallels as Jesus tells his story. This is Isaiah chapter 5. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." So, in these verses, Isaiah compares Israel to a vineyard that had been planted by God. Now, in Jesus' day, 700 years after these words were penned, the people understood this whole poem and prophecy to be about the Babylonian captivity, right? That Israel had wandered away from God. And so God, he's like, brought the Babylonians in. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And he sent Israel into captivity for 70 years. Okay, so now, Jesus, he's going to take this poem and he's going to offer a little bit different take on it. And like I said, we are going to pick it up, Mark chapter 12, verse 1. I hope you found it So here we go. And he began to speak to them in parables. He says, a man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower. And he leased it to some tenants, and he went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Now again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Now he still had one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him, and they went away. All right, so Jesus, he's made this outrageous, you know, action. He's cleansed the temple, and then he pulls the scribes and the leaders aside, and he says, let me tell you a little story. And then he tells this story that sounds remarkably similar to the poem that we read from Isaiah chapter 5, but with a few key details changed. He starts off the same, but in Jesus' story, the owner of the vineyard goes off on this long journey and leaves the care of the vineyard in the hand of some tenants. Now, let's take a moment here. We're going to do some like creative living out of what this must have been like for the tenants. So I want you to use your imagination. You're going to put yourself in the place of one of these tenants. Before the story starts, you're homeless and unemployed. Right? You don't have a roof over your head. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from, and you don't have a future. And every day, you have two prayers. God, give me the food to survive today. And God, give me employment. And God takes care of you, right? And there's miracles here, miracles there. God provides food for you. But then one day, this wealthy landowner comes up to you and he says to you, I have a proposition for you. I've got this vineyard and I've invested a lot of money into it to make it look nice. Like it is my life's work. Unfortunately, I've been called away to a foreign land and I don't know when I'm going to be able to come home. And if I leave the vineyard alone, it's going to fall into disrepair. And I don't want that. So could you take care of it while I'm gone? I just need you to like keep the grounds, keep them looking nice, work the land, act like it's yours. And you can even keep some of the fruit, right? Just every now and then, I'm going to send one of my servants to you to collect some of the fruit that's mine. And you pay my servant my share, and then you can just keep the rest. Now you're thinking, my prayers have been answered, right? I can live in this vineyard, I can work the land, and I'll never go hungry again. It's perfect. It's what you always wanted, and you're just grateful for the opportunity. Now, your first day on the job, you get up early with the sun and you get to work. The work is hard. The sun is hot. It's manual labor. And by the end of the day, your body hurts. But you have a roof over your head. You got food in your belly, and you're grateful. Now, the second day, you're up early again. Maybe not quite as early as the day before. Your body's still sore, but you work hard again all day in the sun, and it's painful. But then, once again, at the end of the day, you're grateful for a roof over your head, food in your belly. Now, you do this every day for some time, and eventually, you forget what it's like to be homeless and hungry. Eventually, the only reality for you is the difficulty of the work, right? It's a thankless job. It's subsistence living. You start to wonder, you know, why am I doing this? There's no future in this. It's just survival. And it's on that day that the first servant arrives. And he's been on a long journey, and he's here to collect some of the produce for the landowner. And this is produce that you labored for, right? You're the one that planted it. You're the one that watered it. You're the one that labored in the sun. This produce has your blood, sweat, and tears on it. And now this landowner, who did nothing in the process, he wants a cut. Jesus says, the tenants beat that servant and sent him away empty-handed. Now, as Jesus is telling this story, like the priests, they would have immediately connected all the dots, and they would have immediately recognized the real-world parallels to this story Jesus is telling, that these servants that the landowner sent, that these are the prophets sent by God, okay? God sent prophets to Israel to get them to change their ways, to get them to produce spiritual fruit, and by and large, they were rejected. And so back to Jesus' story, in the story, you have this escalating rejection of the servants by the tenants. And that is parallel to the religious leaders in Israel rejecting the prophets. And then finally, at the end of the story, the owner says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him. And it's, you know, we're in church, it's clear who the son represents, it's Jesus, right? But in the story, the tenants, they see the son and they say, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the land will be ours. We'll take the vineyard for ourselves. They think that the owner of the vineyard is dead, and so that the son is coming back to like reclaim the family land. And the wheels in their imagination start turning, and they're like, the old man is dead. You know, we've been working this land for some time. It should be ours, right? We shouldn't just take care of the land. We should own it. And if we kill the heir, the land will be ours. Things have changed quite a bit since that first day on the job, when they were just thankful for a roof over their head and food in their belly. Now, it's conspiracy to commit murder. Right? We don't need a landowner. We don't need a son. We've been working this vineyard for years. It should be ours. So they murder the owner's son. And at this point, things get tense as Jesus ends his little sermon, his little parable, with some chilling words. He looks at the priests, you know, and he looks at them square in the eyes, and he's like, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to those servants? Just kind of lets it hang at that. And Mark tells us that the message was received, right? It says the priests understood that he was talking about them. Now, where did they go wrong? Well, they went wrong in a lot of places. But if we take the parable, if we look at it kind of allegorically, the moment that the tenants tip the scales to their own judgment is when they stop seeing the vineyard as something that they're caring for someone else, and instead start to look at it as if something that they should own, right? Their desire shifted from caring for Israel for God to wanting to rule over Israel instead of God. They took their eyes off of God and his plan for Israel, and then they started working through and thinking about what they could do if they had the power. So, question for Facebook. What are some ways that we today act out of our own self-sufficiency as if we don't need God? What does that look like today in our lives? All right, well, having told this story, Jesus is about to have a back and forth with the religious leaders of his day. They're going to ask him a bunch of questions. And honestly, in his questions, we're going to see, in the leaders' questions, we're going to see that Jesus was 100% right about them and where their hearts were. In verses 13 through 35, Jesus answers four questions. And on the one hand, the questions seem kind of random, like they have nothing to do with each other. They're just kind of like, you know, fired at him randomly. But it's been pointed out by commentators that they actually follow a pattern, a recognizable pattern. Part of the liturgy of Passover Eve was that sons would ask their father four questions. And so first, the wise son would ask the father a question about the law. Second, the foolish son would ask a contemptuous question. Third, the pious son would ask a simple question. And then finally, the youngest son would be unable to articulate a question, and so the father would ask the question for him. And the next four sections of the text actually follow that pattern. So we get this first question, which in the liturgy is the wise son asking a question about the law. And we're going to see this in verse 13. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So the Pharisees, they ask Jesus this question about the law. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Mark tells us that the question is actually a trap, right? The issue is whether or not Jesus will legitimize the rule of Rome, right? The Romans, they instituted this poll tax on Israel, and it was just outrageous to them. The people, they hated this tax because it was a constant reminder that Rome ruled over them. And so if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes to Rome, he's going to lose the support of the people because they hated it. On the other hand, if he says that they shouldn't pay the tax, well, now he's guilty of treason and he's going to be in trouble with the Romans. So there's no good way to answer this question. But Jesus artfully answers it. He says, "Hey, go get me one of these coins that you use to pay this tax." And when they do, he holds it up and he's like, "Whose image and whose inscription is on this coin?" And they say, "Well, Caesar's." And he says, "All right, then, we'll give Caesar his stuff, but render to God the things that are God's," right? That are his. And this brilliant response does two things. Now, first of all, he exposes the Pharisees' hypocrisy, right? He's like, "You guys are already using Caesar's money," right? There's no debating whether you are subject to Rome. Like, that ship has sailed. You're using his money. You use the money with his picture on it. But then further, Jesus raises the bar, right? So Roman money bore the image of Caesar, but what bears the image of God? We do, right? We do. So he's like, so give the coins to Caesar, but give your life to God. So the masterful answer to the question. So we're following this Passover Eve liturgy. And the first question is the question about the law from the wise son. Well, the second question is a contemptuous question offered by the foolish son. Now brace yourselves, because the Sadducees have the mic and things are about to get Jerry Springer-esque. All right, verse 18. So the Sadducees came to him who say that there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no child, that the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." All right, so here's the deal. There's seven brothers, and the first one took a wife, but when he died, he left no offspring. And so the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And all seven left no offspring. And then last of all, the woman also died. Now in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." All right, so second question. It is a contemptuous question about resurrection. The Sadducees, they did not believe in resurrection. And so they asked this question not because they really wanted to know the answer to it, but because they wanted to make Jesus look foolish. They didn't want an answer. They just wanted to embarrass him. And so at issue was this thing that actually is in the Old Testament. It's a Levirate marriage is what it's called. And it's basically if someone died without leaving an heir, that the person's brother would be responsible to try to give the person an heir through the widow. And they would then, you know, take care of the widow. They would take care of the child until the child was old enough to then take care of their mother. And so it was, and it's, you know, it's an ancient social security program is essentially what this was. Now, Jesus points out that the Sadducees, they are making a ton of false assumptions about the nature of marriage and the nature of resurrection. In the resurrection, there's no more death, right? So there's no more need for procreation, right? The world is a different place. And then further, Jesus turns the tables on them and he points out this passage in the Old Testament where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob." Even though those three guys were long dead. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, all right? So again, Jesus, he turns the table on the question asker and silences them. So following through this liturgy, we've had the contemptuous question by the foolish son. Next, we get a simple question from a pious son. And that's what we're going to get starting in verse 28. Now, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So, unlike the first two questions, the third question doesn't look like it's meant to trick Jesus. This scribe, who's by definition an expert in the law, he genuinely wanted to hear Jesus' take on what was the greatest commandment, okay? So in other words, he's like, you know, it's not like he's looking to rank commandments, but he's like, if you could boil that whole Old Testament down to just one concept, what would that one concept be? And Jesus actually answers the guy's question. It's kind of rare for Jesus. He usually answers questions with even more confusing questions. But with this guy, he answers him and he says, all right, whole law boils down to two things. Love God, love your neighbor. And then further, when that scribe hears that and he's like, yeah, you're right. That is what the law is all, you know, boils down to. When Jesus hears him say that, he says in verse 34, he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It's interesting that to Jesus, the law was important because it related to the kingdom of God. Jesus' mind was on the kingdom, right? Now, this is going to be important later. We're going to come back to that concept, that idea. But we still have one more question. In this Passover Eve liturgy, the final question is, you know, it's like the youngest son's turn, but he can't quite articulate what to say, so the father asks a question for him. So we are going to see Jesus actually ask a question of the leaders, and that is in verse 35. And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. All right, so it was common belief in Jesus' day that the Christ was the son of David, i.e. he's one of David's descendants. But Jesus, he quotes this psalm that's written by David, by himself, and he says, through the power of the Spirit, David calls the Christ his Lord. And he's like, how can it be his son if it's also his Lord, right? Pow. Mind's blown. And nobody can answer this. Like, wow, we never thought of that. Now, Jesus' point is not that the Christ is not the son of David, but rather that the Christ is more than the son of David, right? So son of David is an inadequate title for Christ, not an inaccurate title for Christ. He is the son of David, but he's more than just the son of David. So Jesus, what he's saying here is that the Messiah is not there just to restore Israel to the good old days, right? Back when David was king and everything was right in the land, right? He's like, the Messiah is there to take things to the next level. The Messiah is coming to defeat sin and death themselves. So Jesus, he answers these four questions from the religious leaders. And so as readers of the gospel, the question for us is, do we detect themes in these four questions? Because they go together. And the answer, not surprisingly, is yes, we do. All right? And remember that story about the tenants in the vineyard? That story set this whole thing up. Now, where did the tenants go wrong in the story? When they stopped considering their work as caring for the vineyard while the true owner was away, right? Instead, they wanted the vineyard for themselves. They took their eyes off the kingdom of God and they put it on their own kingdom. And we see that same tension in all four questions that Jesus answers. Right? First one, about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus points out that the Pharisees, their whole concern is about whether or not they should revolt against Caesar. They're no longer thinking about what it looks like to render to God. Second question, we see a people who had a contemptuous rejection of resurrection. Their hope was all on the here and now, right? To them, he's like, God's already dead, right? So that if we kill the heir, the kingdom's ours. We don't need resurrection. Let's just talk about what's here. The third question, we see a focus on the law. You know, what's the most important thing? What should I be doing right now? It's all this focus on here, on what's now. And then finally, we see Jesus contrast his reign with the reign of David. The scribes, their mind is all on the good old days. The reign of David. How do we get back to the reign of David? Now, what is the theme in all four of these? We no longer see the waiting for the owner to return to the vineyard. They didn't need him anymore. So, question for Facebook. What are some ways that people today take their focus off the kingdom of God and put it on the kingdoms of this earth? Now, all of this is going to boil to one final contrast, and we're going to pick it up in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So Jesus, he tells us what it looks like when people, when they abandon the kingdom of God and they settle for their own kingdom. Just like the tenants in the parable, at some point, at some point in that parable, the tenants, they'd forgotten the grace shown to them by the landowner. They forgot what it was like to be homeless and hungry, and instead they started to feel entitled to the land, and they resented the owner. And they start thinking, we don't need him. We can work this vineyard ourselves. And you see the same attitude in the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We don't need God. We got this covered. We're okay. We don't need the kingdom of God. All we care about is the kingdom of Caesar. Do we pay taxes or not? We don't need the kingdom of God. Who has time for absurd ideas like resurrection? Let's talk about this life. We don't need the kingdom of God. Let's talk about laws. What's the most important commandment? We don't need the kingdom of God. Let's talk about David. How do we get back to the good old days? We don't need God. We've been working this vineyard for years, and we're okay without him. And Jesus says, beware, beware. Now, the very beginning of our deep dive into the parable of the vineyard, we saw that the tenants were hungry, homeless, and in need of work. What if that never changed? What if instead of becoming self-sufficient, they continued to depend on God for their survival? Well, we see what that could have looked like in verse 41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Before we go any further, How do you see, what contrast do you see between this widow and the leaders? How are they two different? Just let us know in the comments. But in contrast to the scribes who delighted in the most important seats, they wore the fancy clothing, they enjoyed the greetings in the marketplace. In contrast to all that, no one would have noticed the widow had Jesus not pointed her out. You know, there's all these rich people making a big deal about their donations, and then here's this woman who comes and she donates 2 lepta to the offering, which is, in modern money would be about $3.25. But Jesus says in verse 44, he's like, that's all she had to live on. She gave her last 2 pennies, and nobody knew but Jesus. Now, how was she able to do this? Like the tenants at the beginning of their story, she had no other options. Right? She didn't have a husband to take care of her. She didn't have any parents. She didn't have any siblings. Presumably, she didn't have children. She had no hope save for the grace of God. And that freed her. Right? If you had asked her, if you're like, hey, widow, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What would she have said? Who cares? Our hope is in God, not Caesar. If you had asked her, hey, whose son is the Christ? Is it of David? What would she have said? I don't know. I hope he's more than that. What would you have said if you had asked her, do you really think that you're going to be resurrected and reunited with your husband? Like, can you really believe in resurrection? What would she say? What other hope do we have? Because she was at the absolute end of her rope, she had no choice but to trust God. And so she was free to worship. There is freedom in recognizing our absolute dependence upon God. The widow, she had no other choice but to trust in God. And it freed her. Like it or not, you need God. You need him. And that's okay, because he's here for you. He's here for you today. He'll be here for you tomorrow. He'll be here for you the day after that. Now, when we first turn to God, we are like me on the beach, you know, arms over my eyes, towel over that, because we know, like, we need God, all right? But over time, we can forget. And like the tenants in the vineyard, we start to think, you know, maybe we should own the land, not just care for it. So we take our eyes off the kingdom and we put it on lesser things. Kingdoms of men. You never outgrow your need for God. He's here for you now, and he was here for you 2,000 years ago on the cross. And that is what we remember now as we transition to the table. Our hope is never in Caesar. Our hope is never in David. Our hope is in Jesus. Where is your home? Is it here in the kingdoms of this world? Or is it in the kingdom of God? Our story ends with the widow giving all that she had. We are going to end by receiving all that God gave. Can you receive the bread? Can you receive the cup as the widow? It's our only hope. Would you stand as we remember Jesus? The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we need you. In our sinful self-sufficiency, we forget that sometimes. But we are here today, gathered throughout our city, gathered throughout the world, taking time to remember Jesus, to remember his work on the cross on our behalf, and to confess that we need you, that we need your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your power in defeating the grave. And we express with confidence that our salvation is secure. We confess resurrection from the dead. We confess hope in living with you and dining with you in the kingdom of God. And so, Father, as we close in worship, we just ask that Jesus be glorified in all that we sing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.